I was in my favorite coffee shop. I go there very regularly. And having had my cup of coffee, I went to go outside, and the doors of this covered market in Oxford were blocked, and there was a security person there. And so I tried to go to the other one, the security person, went to the final one, and there was a lineup of distinguished people. And I happened to notice one of them, a man who was the leader of the council at the time, who I knew, and I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Charles and Camilla are coming." He said, "If you just stay inside there, you'll see them." So I go inside, and there I'm talking to a couple from Alabama. They are so excited. Next to them, or on my left, are some teenagers who said, "Who's coming?" I said, "Charles and Camilla." And they said, "Who are they?" And I said, this was about 5 years ago, I said, "He's the Queen's oldest son. He's going to be our next king." And the teenager said, "Oh, my granny would be so excited." And then immediately round the corner comes this man looking very eager. And he, the king, of course, or the Prince Charles as he was then, and he assumes that we are stall holders in the covered market. So he goes up to the couple from Alabama and he says, "So you run a stall here?" And they said, "No, sir, we're from Alabama. We're so excited. And when you come to stay, you must come and visit Alabama." And he's looking very confused. And then with some relief, he turns to me and says, "So you run a stall here?" I said, "No, sir, actually, I'm a vicar." "You don't look like one." I said, "No, sir, I'm in a heavy disguise today." "You coping?" "Yeah, yes, I'm coping, sir, coping." "Does anybody come?" Which I thought was a revealing question. Anyway, I said that, yes, plenty came, and then he went on to the teenagers who didn't know who he was. So now I can say, I've met the king. I've met the king. But wonderfully, if you're a Christian, and I take it most of us, if not almost all of us, are Christian, we can say we've met the king. And our goal as we study Hebrews, as indeed as we study any passage of the Bible, is to meet the King. We've called these studies Consider Christ. And we were talking a little bit, what should we call these studies in Hebrews? And we began by thinking maybe run the race, that image in Hebrews chapter 12. But that seemed all wrong. Why are we running the race? Only because we've seen Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews is forever pointing us to Him. Consider Him. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And that was his goal for those to whom he first wrote. That is our goal over this next week, to consider him. I don't know how familiar you are with this letter to the Hebrews. At first, it's quite an alien book. It's quite hard to get a handle on, but I hope we'll become thrilled by it as we see more and more of the King. It's an unusual letter because most letters introduce themselves. You might have a letter from Paul saying, "Paul to the Church of Christ in Galatia," and so on. There's none of that in the beginning of Hebrews. There's no mention of the author, and so we don't know who it was. There's been speculation. For about 1,000 years, it was thought it was Paul, and now I don't know anyone who thinks it was Paul. It's different in feel from the Pauline epistles. There's been suggestion, maybe Apollos, maybe Barnabas. The reality is we don't know. When did he write? Again, we don't know. My best guess is it's very early, because as we'll see, he mentions quite a lot about what was going on in the temple. And there's no reference to the fact that the temple has been destroyed, which it was in AD 70. And so I think very likely it was before AD 70, but we're not told. We don't know who the writer is writing to, but this ascription that comes somewhere in the second century to the Hebrews, not the original words of the writer, but that seems right. It was, it seems, primarily to those with a Jewish background. Certainly as you read through the letter, there's an assumption of detailed knowledge of what we know as the Old Testament. So it seems very likely these were Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who were Gentile God-fearers who knew a lot about the synagogue and had been schooled in its ways and the ways of the Old Testament. And as you read between the lines, and that's what we're left with in trying to work out what's going on here, we read between the lines, and it seems clear, here are some Christians who began very well. And the writer says as much in chapter 10. They endured much hardship in a conflict, great conflict, full of suffering. Chapter 10, verse 32. Some were put in prison, property was confiscated, but they kept on going. But now it seems some, at least, of them are wavering. The image I've got in mind is of a group of people from a Jewish background, and everyone in their family, all the people they knew, are looking to the temple in Jerusalem. I don't think these Christians were in Jerusalem. But wherever they were in the world, they were looking to the temple in Jerusalem. And on the Sabbath, they'd be going to the synagogue. So let's imagine them all together heading towards the synagogue or the temple, because that's where their focus was. And then some of them, they met Jesus, and they began to worship Jesus. And so it seems that they were going in the opposite direction. When all their friends and family were going, as it were, to the temple, they went off the main street, first of all in the wrong direction, and then they go off a little alleyway, a back road, a back street, and then a back room. Just a small number of them are meeting to worship Jesus. And you can imagine all those who are going in the other direction are saying, "You're mad. Why don't you just get normal, like the rest of your family, parents are saying? Why do you follow that little religion? And more than that, it's heresy, because you're worshiping as God a man." And the pressure, it seems, is getting to them. Social pressure, and quite possibly some degree of political pressure. Because Judaism was a recognized religion in the Roman world. You could go to the synagogue, that was fine. But if this is becoming a sect out of Judaism, it's no longer protected under Roman law. And that led to persecution, and there are hints of the beginnings of that going on. So as they're going against the flow, it seems that some of them, we read in chapter 10, have begun to stop meeting in the back room. It's embarrassing. It's just better to go along with everyone to the synagogue, join the crowd. And we might think, what's that got to do with us? Very few of us come from Jewish backgrounds. But aren't we increasingly finding that we're going against the flow? And it's accelerated, I think, in recent decades. And so everyone else in our society seems to be worshiping in the temple of pluralism. You've got to get more. Live for the things of this world. Or the temple of individualism. You've got to look after number one. Find yourself. Be true to yourself. The temple of hedonism. Live to please yourself. Enjoy life. You've only got one life. Live it to the full. The temple of pluralism. How dare you suggest that you have the truth? How dare you go to the ends of the earth proclaiming that there's one way to God? It's increasingly hard to do that. And so the pressure comes. And we need the great exhortation of the writer to keep going. Persevere, persevere, persevere. And the way in which he encourages us to persevere is to point to Christ. Why did they even begin to go to that back room in the back street in the first place? Because they met the King and they worshipped him. And why are they wavering? Because they've forgotten how amazing he is. And maybe that's a word in season for us. Perhaps we're feeling at the beginning of a new year, we're wavering a little bit. For some, it's serious. But well, we need to meet the King again. And so straight away, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the focus is all about Jesus. We're covering long chunks, by the way. You would have done the maths and you worked out 13 chapters, 7 talks. How's he going to do this? And I'm rather asking myself that question. We're not going to be looking in detail at every passage in the book of Hebrews, clearly not. But I do want to give you the sweep, and so we're going to touch on pretty much all of it, at least in overview terms. And we've got these two main sections. I hope you're following in your outlines in the booklets. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, I put the heading there, God has spoken fully and finally through his Son. If I was preparing the notes, I'd put it slightly different. That's entirely true. But my two headings now are the Divine Son, chapter 1, and the Suffering Savior, chapter 2. That's the focus. We'll begin with chapter 1. And these remarkable words at the beginning of the letter, serving rather like an overture at the beginning of a piece of music that introduces the melodies and the themes that will play throughout the letter. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God is a God who speaks. I think we take that for granted, but it is amazing. And it's the foundation of biblical theology. I was in Indonesia once and was taken in a taxi to the airport. And there in the front of the taxi driver was this object, which I thought must have been distracting him. It was moving around, just stuck on the windscreen. And a friend of mine who was with me asked him, "What's that?" And he said, "That's my God." And my friend said to him, "Does your God speak to you?" And he just laughed. And of course, it was a ridiculous idea to think that this object could speak to him. And we were able to speak about the God who speaks to us. God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We have their words, God's words, through them in the Old Testament. But now in these last days, a new era, the great new beginning has come because Christ has come. And so there are these two covenants, these two periods, and that's the backdrop to all of what the writer will be saying. Yes, it was wonderful. He never trashes the Old Testament at all. That is God speaking in many and various ways. But now we have the full and final revelation of God. This is prophecy, promise. But now in Christ, we're in the last days, the time of fulfillment. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The radiance of God's glory. Imagine a bulb that is always on. It's always been on from eternity. And from that bulb comes out the glare, the blaze. Well, Jesus has always been the glory of God, eternally begotten of the Father, the glory blazing out from the Father. And now the eternal glory of God became flesh. And John, remember, chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory. You can't have a fuller revelation of God than the blaze of his glory, his eternal Son. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Yes, the prophetic revelation was amazing, but it was pointing to him. And now he's come, there's nothing more for God to say about himself. Because he is the blaze of God. He is the exact representation of God's being. Revelation. But he came not just to speak and to reveal, because there's a problem. If God just says, this is what I'm like, we still don't know him. We might know about him. But our problem in knowing God is not simply ignorance. It is also sin. And what happens? The light of God came into the world. But John tells us human beings love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So God's blaze of glory came into the world in Jesus Christ, but people ran away from him. There's this separation between a holy God and sinful people who don't want to know God and deserve the judgment and punishment of God for the way in which we turn away from him. And so praise God that God doesn't just send someone who reveals him. He sends a rescuer. He comes to rescue. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. The problem is not just ignorance in my head, it's impurity in my heart. I'm unclean. I deserve to be pushed away from the holy, eternal God. But Jesus Christ came as the perfect priest. And that's a theme we'll see all the way through Hebrews. And he was able to bring cleansing through his death on the cross so that now we are fit for God's presence, pure in his sight. Revelation, rescue. I've added a third R since I wrote these notes, rule. He came to rule. It's there at the end of verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God made everything through his Son, through his word he spoke. And through Christ, the word came into being. But Jesus is not only the creator of all things, he's the heir of all things. All things belong to him. And so at the end of verse 3, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that is the place of ultimate authority in the universe. He rules. And one day everyone will know it, because he will return to judge the living and the dead. And when he returns, he'll put everything right, and all things will belong to him, and everything will be perfected in him and through him. See, there's a huge amount of theology packed into these few verses. He points to Jesus. And he says, are you really thinking of turning away from him? It might look very unimpressive, your church. It might not be on a back street, in a back room. Although some of our mission partners, that's what church is in your context. For us, we might have a nice building. But still, as far as most of the people in our community are concerned, we're irrelevant. They hardly notice us. We're a tiny number, and increasingly we're thought to be weird. And it's tempting, perhaps, just to go back and join the flow. And the writer's saying, remember Jesus. Can you really think of turning away from him? The perfect revelation of God, who brought rescue, who rules over all things, and one day the whole world will see it. Verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then he goes into a long description of how Jesus is better than the angels, and we're thinking, what's all this about angels? And the answer is, we don't fully know. But we certainly get a hint of it in chapter 2 and verse 2. Where the writer speaks about the message spoken through angels being binding. What's he talking about is the Old Covenant. And there was a tradition amongst the rabbis. There was this belief that Moses received the law through the angels, and the angels were the mediators of the Old Covenant. And it seems quite possible, almost inevitable, that Jewish people were saying, how can you worship Jesus? Because that is to go against the message of God, which came through the angels, because it says there's only one God and worship him only. And there you are, worshiping Jesus as if he's the Son of God. You're going against the angelic message that came via angels from God himself. And it's as if the writer's saying, okay, let's have a look and see what that message actually says. This message that came from the angels actually affirms us in our worship of Jesus. So let's look at your scriptures that you value so much. And so we have in verses 5 to 14 a whole series of Old Testament quotations pointing to Jesus. It's rather like a game of top trumps. I don't know if you know that game. You get a pack of cards and all sorts of themes. It might be cards, for instance, cars. And there's a car and they've got lots of categories, maybe engine size, fastest speed. And the way top trumps work is you choose a category. Let's say fastest speed, and you compare with the other person's card, and if your car is faster than theirs, you get the card. And as if the writer is saying, okay, doesn't matter what category you take, the Old Testament makes it clear that Jesus is far better than angels, and angels are far better than any human being. Jesus is unique. He's infinitely greater than anyone or anything that you could be putting above him. Don't move from him. He's got a superior name. So to the angels, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? One of the messianic psalms that speaks of a Davidic king. But this breaks the bounds, as so many of the old, these texts break the bounds of normal human kings. He's a divine son of God. This is far better than the angels. It's there in your scriptures, he's saying. Superior name, superior role. The angels were servants of God. But verse 8, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. He's God's eternal king. And a superior destiny. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so having purified us of our sins, having died on the cross, Jesus has risen, he's been ascended, he's at the right hand of God, and it's only a matter of time before he comes and all his enemies will bow before him, and he'll show just how supreme he is over, but as it were, using his enemies as a footstool for his feet. It's an image of complete control. That's where the world is heading. Jesus is Lord. And one day everyone will know it. And he'll return and everything will be put right. Big stuff. And the writer brings it down to earth. This is not just a theology lesson. He's a preacher. We see right at the end of the book, he describes this letter as a word of exhortation. That's a way of describing a sermon in the ancient world. He's preaching. And so he lands it, chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Because this is the message of God about Jesus, the ruler and savior of all, who's going to rule over everything, and one day everyone will bow down before him. And so how dare we not listen? And there's a lot in this letter about listening carefully to the word of God, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, and obeying it. We must pay the most careful attention so that we do not drift away. I've sadly seen people give up on the Christian life, but it never happens overnight. Sometimes it'll feel as if it happened overnight, but of course you don't know what's happened over time. This image of drifting, it's rather like a boat that's not properly secured, and as the tide goes out, it drifts with the tide. It all happens so slowly, imperceptibly at first, but before you know it, it's a long, long, long way away. So let's ask ourselves at the beginning of this new year, have I been drifting? Maybe because of sin. And there's a line, and I'll say to myself, I'll never do that. That's a line I would never cross. I won't do it, but we cross it. And it's that much easier to do it again. And then again, there's another line, that I'd never do that, and then it's easier to cross it, and then do it again. And after a while, if we keep on crossing those lines, then shame sets in, and I realize I've got a problem here. But it's hard to talk about. And how easy it is just to drift in sin. Or to drift maybe because of something that's perfectly good in and of itself. It could be a pastime, it could be work, it could be family and friends. But I'm so focused on those other things, I'm forgetting about Jesus. And so if I look this time last year and now, have I drifted? C.S. Lewis said, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Don't most people simply drift away? Verse 2, for since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, God judged his people for disobeying the old covenant. If that's true, well, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation, God's full and final revelation? It's a warning. We'll hear many warnings. And as we hear them, we must pay careful attention. And we've got not much time for chapter 2, but we've got a bit of time just to begin to look at what the writer's saying in the next chunk, where the theme just slightly shifts. And I wonder if you notice that it's all about Jesus. We've had the divine Son in chapter 1, but now we get Jesus, verse 9, Jesus, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus. That's his human name. And here's an encouragement. We can almost imagine the hearers of this letter, this sermon, thinking, well, we're so weak. How can we feeble human beings keep going? And maybe you're feeling battered as the world is heading in one direction. It's almost impossible for you to keep going in the other direction. How can we do it? And the writer, again and again, having given warnings, as he'll do plenty of times in this letter, always gives encouragement. And he points now to Jesus in his humanity, the Jesus who left all the glory of heaven and has come down to live alongside us, to rescue us, and then to raise us with him. Jesus, human. Jesus, the suffering Savior. He's our hope. Verses 5 to 9 is really an exposition of that magnificent psalm that's quoted, Psalm 8. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You might have the ESV, and it's put in the singular. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And there's some debate. How should this be translated? Is it singular or plural? Is this talking corporately about all human beings, or individually about one, and in particular, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely it's both. The psalmist is describing the amazing privilege we have as human beings. It's described in Genesis 1. God made us uniquely in his image. And of all the created order, God placed us, human beings, as the ruler of the rest of creation. That is our great dignity. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And the way the world was meant to work was in harmony under human rule. You get a picture of it in Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. And those perfect harmonies of human beings and God, knowing our place, submitting to him. Human beings and one another in perfect relationship. Adam and Eve were both naked. They felt no shame. And human beings ruling the created order, but not in a way that crushes things and exploits the created order, but there's perfect harmony. That's the way the world should be. But of course, it's not like that anymore. Verse 8, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. And that beautiful harmony and order that was there in Genesis 2, it's not there now. We're not in control of ourselves. We're not in control of our relationships. We're certainly not in control of the created world. There's mess and disharmony and disorder everywhere. But, the writer says, verse 9, we do see Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect human being who was made lower than the angels for a little while. He identified with us. He became human. But now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he's restored human beings. He's came to restore humanity. We've been dragged down by Adam. And the result is not just disaster for us individually and as a human race, but disaster for the whole world because we're meant to rule over the created order. But God is determined to restore human rule again in Christ so that harmony might be possible once more. And the decisive act has happened once Jesus became human, died, rose, ascended. One of my very first television memories was actually in the, as I was thinking about it earlier, because on Thursday night you'll be hearing from David Williams, who's my very oldest friend from the age of one. So I saw this with David in 1969 in his house, and it was Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. And Neil Armstrong planted that American flag and then famously said, one small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind. And yes, he did it as an individual, but he also did it for the human race. He represented humanity. And we might say the Lord Jesus, when he died, well, he lived a perfect human life, then he died a sacrificial death, he rose, he's ascended, and he's planted the human flag, as it were, once again at the right hand of God. He's restored human rule. And one day, He will work out the consequences of that when he returns, and everything will be placed under his feet. So at the moment, we don't see everything in control, not at all. We see disharmony and disorder, but we do see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And that's a guarantee that one day, all will be put well and put right. Jesus is our hope made possible because he became human. And more than that, he's our liberator. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. There's that future focus. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And one day, says Psalm 110, verse 1, he will make God's enemies a footstool for his feet. But that's still to come. There's one more event left in God's diary. One saving event. The incarnation has happened. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. There's one more great date, which is when Jesus comes again. And through the gospel, God is gathering a family to belong to Jesus that he might bring them, us, to glory, that we might enjoy the perfection of the world that he's made possible. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything existed, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. See, he's not only our hope, he's our liberator. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Now, what's going on here? He identifies with us. And to be able to save us and liberate us, he had to suffer. He had to become human. And we read those words, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Does that imply that Jesus wasn't perfect before? No, not at all. This is the language of qualification. Jesus was perfect in glory. But unless he came down to earth and lived a human life, which involved suffering, then he wouldn't be able to be our liberator, our savior. So to be qualified to be able to do that job, he had to leave the glory of heaven. He had to become human. He had to identify with us. And amazingly, he was not ashamed to do that. That's what the writer is saying. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to identify with human beings. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I used to play a lot of cricket, a very low level, very low level. And there I was playing for a team once, and a former professional player joined our team. He just got married, he'd had twins, he didn't have time to trial, so he just joined the local team, which is a very lowly team. And yet here's this guy who'd played top-level cricket with famous names, and he was wearing Cassington Cricket Club gear. And there he was in the team photograph alongside us. He wasn't ashamed to be identified with us, who could hardly play the game at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderfully, was not ashamed to identify with you and me, with human beings, that he might make us a family that belonged to him, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, that he might take us to glory. And to do that, he had to be human. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So we might think we're free, but the Bible says by nature we are not free. We are under the grip of sin. We can't stop sinning. And therefore we're under the grip of death, which is the penalty for sin, separation from God. And therefore we're under the grip of the devil because he loves the fact that we're in his domain and we can't escape. And even if we reject the concept, as most modern people do, of sin and the devil, they can't deny the reality of death. It's why it's so terrifying for modern human beings, because it's a reminder that we don't live forever. We can delay it by improved health care. We can disguise it through Botox and dyeing our hair and all that kind of thing. But we can't defeat it. It's coming to us. The poet W.H. Auden described death as being rather like the sound of distant thunder at a picnic. And there you are enjoying the day out, it's a lovely day, but the thunder's in the distance, and you know it's going to spoil the fun you're having. And whatever fun we're having as modern human beings, there's just occasional reminders, even though we try to blot out the reality of death, we try to pretend it doesn't happen, but then occasionally it comes close. Maybe we get sick, or a close family member gets sick, and it's a reminder. And death is, as it were, hovering over us, reminding us, I'm going to get you in the end. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. It's terrifying to those who have no answer in the face of death. But because Jesus identified with us, to the extent of even dying, he's liberated us, if we belong to him, from the penalty and the horror and the grip of death. He's our liberator and our priest. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. It's again, maybe answering the assumed charge of those who are saying, what are you doing worshiping this human? What a joke. He had flesh and blood. He died on a cross, and you're worshiping him. And the writer's reminding them, no, he had to be human. And that's part of the wonder. Because he's human, well, he can blaze the trail to restore human rule over the universe so that everything can be put right again. Because he became human, he could die and therefore liberate us from death. Because he became human, he can be the priest who deals with our greatest problem and need. The priest who mediates a way for us sinful human beings to come back into friendship with God. And so verse 17, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, literally at one-ment. And here are sinful people and a holy God, not at one, separated. And Jesus Christ is the perfect priest that brought at one-ment between human beings and God. And this theme of the priesthood of Jesus runs right through this letter. We'll return to it often. Jesus died our death. He took our penalty to bring us to God. And more than that, he's the perfect priest who's even able to help us now. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the word tempted could be translated tested. It's either. So it doesn't just mean the internal temptation to sin. It could be just the test or the trial. Now, there are many of you here, and I know very few of you. I don't know the tests and the trials you're facing at the moment. There could be the general tests and trials that come from living in a fallen world, and some of you grappling with ill health, whether physically or mental ill health, grappling with really difficult circumstances. You've lost a job. The finances are really challenging. You don't know what you're going to be doing in your life. Or there may be very particular tests and trials to live in the Christian life. You're feeling the pressure. And some of you wondering, am I actually even going to begin the Christian life? And some of you are young and you've been raised in Christian homes. You've maybe come to summer school and you're not quite sure, am I going to live the Christian life? And you're two-timing a little bit. So at school maybe, or at university, you're going along with everyone else and they don't really know that you're Christian. They know you do Christian things, but it doesn't make any difference the way you live your life. But at church, well, you're going this way, but it's kind of easy to do that because everyone else is going this way when you're at church. And you're wondering, how am I going to do it? Or maybe you're two-timing. There's a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It can't go on like that. It's very unstable. Or others, you're feeling the huge pressure of going against the flow. And in some private way, you're wondering, I'm not sure I can keep doing this. And the writer says, listen. Take the warning at the beginning of chapter 2. Listen very carefully. God judged his people in the past for disobeying and ignoring his word. Well, how much more if we ignore such a great salvation? There's a warning. Maybe you need that warning. But there's also a glorious encouragement. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted, tested. We have a priest who doesn't give instruction from the cozy comfort of heaven, just sending a quick text, keep going. He came to earth, became one of us. And whatever you're going through, he gets it. You're tempted to be resentful of the demands that God makes on you. So unreasonable, unrealistic in this day and age for me to live like that. As if Jesus doesn't understand what it takes to go against the flow. Now Jesus came on mission, suffered, was tempted, tested. Do you feel misunderstood by your family or friends? They think you're very odd indeed. You're helping with the kids group up at Katoomba. That's great. It's good to get a bit of extra money in uni. So how much do they pay you? Sorry? They don't pay you. You're mad. What you're thinking of being a missionary. You've just done a really good degree. The world's at your feet, and you're thinking of leaving all that behind. They're going to a part of the world. I'm not sure what the showers aren't very good there. I'm not sure they've got much heating in the houses. Mind you, you don't have much heating in the houses here, but that's another matter. Or you're facing a barrage of temptation. You don't know how you can resist. Jesus gets it. And he always was faithful. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly call, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's our goal this week. Only then will we begin the Christian life, and that's the challenge for some of you. Only then will we continue the Christian life. Let me close with a prayer. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Loving Father, by your Holy Spirit, bring these truths deeply to bear into our hearts. For many of us, they're old truths, but we easily take them for granted and forget the wonder of them. Help us again to see the divine Son, the suffering Savior as he really is, that we might delight in him and be willing to live for him, whatever the cost. And for those who are wavering, please give them a special vision of Jesus, that they might once again be prepared to live the costly life of discipleship with that glorious future in their sights. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.